We are continuing in the book of Genesis. We will be finishing our series out into September. And then actually the last Sunday, I think, we'll be moving into 1 Timothy. And doing that starting in October and moving throughout the year. We'll have some of the 1 Timothy books, the journals for you as well, Lord willing, to take notes in. We're looking forward to that time. But we are in Genesis chapter 21 today. And we're going to look at a little story here at the end of the chapter. You may have noticed, and when we were in chapter 21, we didn't do the whole chapter. There's a section at the end. There's a little story. And I want to point out to you that this little story sits in between two big stories. The story we had talked about before in the earlier part of chapter 21 is related to the birth of Isaac, the celebration of the birth of Isaac. But then Abraham's sending away of Ishmael, his son. And we went through that and we learned about the challenge of that for Abraham. This was a son he loved, and yet God called him clearly to send him away. God provided for that son in a miraculous way, and that son ended up prospering, and there's a whole story behind that. And I said at the time that this story is that in parallel to another story that's coming, and that's the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, which is coming right after our little story. And so we have these two big stories, the sending away of Ishmael and the sacrifice of that for Abraham, trusting God and putting God first by trusting him and having to sacrifice his son in this way. And then the latter story of Isaac, the promised one, the one who would inherit the promises of Abraham, having to actually sacrifice him. So there's two really massive trials for Abraham going on, these two big stories, and in between these two big stories is this little story. And we're going to focus on this little story today. It's a story that is about the bigger stories, speaks to those bigger stories in an indirect way. What I'll seek to show you and what I would submit to you is that this little story is meant to be a encouragement for Abraham in the midst of two big trials. And by way of example, we learn that God is the one who brings us encouragement for trials and even in the midst of trials. So this little story of encouragement falls between two big stories of trials. And I think the Lord has a lot to teach us through this little story. So let's pray and ask him to help us as we look at his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little story placed here on purpose by you for our benefit, for the benefit of your people throughout history, but for our benefit, for the benefit of really everyone in this room. And Lord, in particular, there are some people here who need this story in a maybe more significant way. And so we ask you, Lord, for all of us, help us to hear you. I pray, Lord, help me to so explain and proclaim your word that I would be useful to you and useful to your precious people. I pray, Lord, for those who are with us that don't yet know you personally, I pray you would draw them in as they see who you are through this story and the promises that come along with it. So we thank you, Lord, for your activity in our lives and in our midst here this morning. And we pray you would work and glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 21, verses 22 and following, we'll have these projected. It says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.' When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore, that place was called Beersheba. because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Genesis chapter 21, 22 to 34, God's word. Well, we have Abimelech reappearing here. We had met Abimelech earlier. Imagine you remember the story if you were here. He is a Philistine king, and earlier on, maybe not that earlier than this passage, maybe within a year or so, Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife, Sarah, to be his own wife. Now, it wasn't so much Abimelech's fault, because we learn in the story, Abraham deceived Abimelech. He told him that Sarah was his sister, and though technically correct, it was conveniently absent of the fact that Sarah is also his wife. It was a major fail on Abraham's part. He threw his wife under the bus because he was afraid. He was afraid that Abimelech would kill him and take his wife. And so he had arranged for Sarah to do that. And yet, though Abraham failed in such a dramatic way, the ultimate fail for a husband, because a husband is called to lay his life down for his wife, not lay his wife's life down for himself. So Abraham, though he had failed in this way, God was amazingly gracious to him and rescued Sarah, protected her, rescued Sarah, and rescued Abimelech, actually, and Abraham, and turned it into blessing. It's just an amazing story and a picture of this reality that God pours out grace on his children, though undeserved. Abraham is not chosen because he is more righteous, and that story makes it very clear. The more righteous one is actually, in that story, is Abimelech. Well, anyhow, Abimelech shows up again here. He's here, and this story is given to us, this interaction here with Abimelech and what follows, is given to us, I believe, to teach us about God's encouragement for us amidst severe trials. This interaction, this story, reveals two things that the Lord reminds Abraham of, I think, through this story, and he would remind us of. Maybe I would say it this way: despite enduring great trials, God's people have the highest status and the greatest riches. And so through this interaction, God is teaching Abraham that he has the highest status and the greatest riches. And this is an encouragement meant for him as he faces these very severe trials of having to send his sons away and sacrifice Isaac. Now, things in Scripture are recorded not only because they actually happen, but because God has an audience in mind. And the first audience, of course, we need to keep in mind as we look at this is the people of Israel, who were hearing the word of God written by Moses as they came out of Egypt. But also for us today, this has been preserved to teach us these things, to teach us about God, and to minister to us in our trials as well. So let's dig in and just look at how it teaches us these things. The passage starts out with the statement at that time. It actually ends with a statement about time as well, saying that Abraham dwelled in the land many days. This is a pause in the story, a pause between these two grand stories. And it's a pause in the normal story of these trials to demonstrate God's blessing, these unexpected blessings from God, right in the middle of trial. God is a God who is mindful of us in our trials. I think one of the greatest temptations in trials is to interpret the trial as God somehow being harsh or distant. And this story helps us know, among many other promises in Scripture, this is not God's character. This is not who he is. He is ever mindful of us, even in trials. And so this experience is inserted in the middle of trials for Abraham. It's really a divine serendipity. That's quite a word. It's actually an invented word. I looked it up. And I don't need to get into the etymology of it, but it's a made-up word. But it means an unexpected blessing. And God has a way of weaving divine serendipity even in the midst of trials. He has ways to remind us that he's still at work, that he's still good, that he still has for us tremendous blessing. Most of all, that in him we have the highest status and the greatest riches we could ever imagine. Yet he weaves these encouragements together with difficulty. This is life. This is part of God's plan. As I put this together, I thought of the hymn written by Lina Sandell, a Swedish believer. We call the hymn Day by Day in our translation. I don't know if you've ever heard the hymn. It says this: day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Our story demonstrates that here as God brings this blessing in the midst of trial through this interaction with Abimelech and his general. So back into the story. Abimelech and his general show up, and they want to talk to Abraham. I don't think we should move past that too quickly because Abimelech's a king, and he's probably a pretty powerful king, and he shows up with his general. Now, we don't know who else was there, but it's likely, actually, that there would have been a full entourage because the king didn't go around places on his own usually. And if his general's there, there's probably a full entourage of soldiers and dignitaries maybe too, but we don't know. It doesn't say that. Even if it's just these two, the idea here is that these are two powerful men coming to Abraham, little Abraham, little struggling Abraham, little Abraham who has to face these massive trials. These great men are showing up wanting to talk to him, interested in an agreement, a relationship with him. And so that statement that it starts out with should catch our attention. It would be like if you were on travel somewhere, maybe somewhere in Europe, maybe in Eastern Europe, and you got a knock on your hotel door, and you opened up the door, and there in front of you was Vladimir Putin and General Gerasimov. You would know something's up. And actually, you'd probably want to be very scared at that moment. But that's the sort of thing that's happening here. Abimelech and his generals show up to talk to Abraham. And these powerful men who understand power, right? They're going to be savvy people, political people, people who understand power because that's part of their job. They recognize power in Abraham, amazingly. And what do they say to him? They say, God is with you in all that you do. They recognize power. They recognize the power of God himself at work. Now, of course, it's because Abimelech had gone through the experience he went through with Sarah and saw what God did and recognized that God is with Abraham. Even when Abraham messes up and even when Abraham is deceptive, God is still with him in all that he does. Now, God cares about correcting Abraham, and that's part of the trial. That's part of what God's doing through these trials is helping Abraham to trust and obey and walk in holiness. But even when he messes up, God is with him. And so Abimelech recognizes that and recognizes the power that's there and recognizes that he doesn't want to get into that situation again with this powerful person, Abraham. And so he seeks an agreement, a covenant, a treaty. And we can back up from this and just recognize that these powerful men are looking at Abraham and recognizing the high status that Abraham has. But why? Because God is with him in all that he does. Not because Abraham's great, not that Abraham is some great king himself, but that God is with him in all that he does. And they recognize that. They recognize his high status, and therefore they seek this agreement. And so this story paints this picture and with the color of recognizing this reality of the status of God's people. Now, this is written for the people of Israel. And what was going on in their lives? Well, they had been slaves in Egypt. They had been the lowest of the low in Egypt. And yet God had intervened against the most powerful nation in the world, likely at that time, a great nation. And great power had delivered them from that nation and called them to himself. And he wanted them to recognize, probably in this story as well, among other verses in the Bible, who they are. They are of the highest status as well. Actually, God says that a number of times in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, this is who you are. You may look lowly, you might be lowly, you might feel lowly, but you are not lowly in God's eyes. You are a treasured possession, called out of all the peoples of the earth to be his." This is a reality for the people of God coming out of Egypt. It's the reality for all the people throughout all the ages. To belong to God by his grace alone, as a gift, nevertheless, is to be of the highest status. And to have God with us in all that we do. Jesus says this himself, right? Matthew 28, the whole motive for our mission is a recognition of this. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So he's saying, go to all the nations, go to all the Abimelechs and the Phicols and all the important people and all the lowly people, all the nations, and make disciples. Actually have the audacity to enter into their cultures and on behalf of Christ, sensitively, yes, indeed, but nevertheless, to enter into those cultures and proclaim the lordship of Jesus, proclaim the gospel. He's saying, you are to do that. I have all authority in heaven and earth. And then he finishes with this, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God is with you in all that you do. This reality influences a lot of different ideas and ways of living in Scripture. Hebrews 13 says it in a different way. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the reality for us as believers. Just as it was with Abraham. Just as it was with Israel, so it is with us. Now, it's not deserved. And the danger in these sort of truths, right, is that we somehow get puffed up and think that we're superior and start relating to the rest of the world maybe in some arrogant, snobby way. And yet we must recognize that this status is not of us and is not deserved. Actually, the opposite is true. Ephesians 2 says this about us, about you, about me. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's our status left to ourselves. Now, that's not the end of the story, though, right? It goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What good news. What amazing news. That God, in his great love and mercy, because of who he is, bows low, comes under us, bears our sin on the cross, dies in our place as the enemies that we are naturally, dies in our place, pays for our sins, rises from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and then offers to us this wonderful invitation, totally free, to be forgiven and elevated, to be seated with him in the heavenly realms. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. And we have, by grace, by his blessing that's undeserved, responded in faith and received. Simple believing and receiving is what he calls us to. And that, too, is a gift from him. And this elevates us to the highest status. It's all of grace. And ultimately, as it says here and elsewhere, it's all to his glory. It's all for us to wonder, what a great God, how amazing, how ridiculous and incredible that we are elevated to the status of seated in the heavenly realms with him, loved by him, and he's for us. He's the one who has the highest status, yet we are with him. We are in Christ. So this theme we see throughout Scripture. Colossians chapter 2 speaks of Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He reigns, he rules, he's exalted, and we are with him in this high status, in this exalted place. And we're called to live that way, to recognize that. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would understand that and live in it. He wants them to grasp this, and God wants you to grasp this truth today and live in it, just as he wanted Abraham to get this in the midst of his trials. Brother or sister, you need this truth. Life will involve trials. Those trials are meant for your good, but they will be hard. And this truth of who you are in Jesus, this reality of your status, of your security, of what he's done for you is so important to you. Lean on and to build on. It's actually important for the whole world to understand that Christ is this one who has this highest status, and we're to flee to him for refuge. Psalm 2 actually speaks to the nations about this status of Christ's exaltedness. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then it finishes with this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus is exalted to the highest place, even right now. And he is reigning now to bring all things under his feet. And this psalm is about Jesus. This psalm is telling the great ones of the earth, get this right before it's too late. He's exalted in his status. And there's an invitation to run to him and receive in him refuge, forgiveness, love, status. That's what we're called to. Now, it's important to, again, qualify this, lest we understand that we should go around with our neighbors telling them, you know, kiss the Son, lest be angry right now, and I got a rod of iron, and, you know, I'm going to tell you to do that. That's actually not how it works. It will in the very end on Judgment Day. But there's a different sort of reign that Christ has, and he's demonstrated that in his life and his death, pouring out his life for us. The kingdom of Christ wins by losing. He overcomes the world by giving his very life away. And he calls us to reign in a similar way, in service and in suffering, in love and in truth, and in laying down our lives for the sake of others. He teaches us about that in so many ways. Beatitudes are a picture of this reign and this status. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is what the reign of Christ and those who have this high status, what their lives are to look like. This is what the life of Jesus looks like. This is what he calls us to in this place of high status, to be able to know that we in him have this exalted status by grace. And therefore we can live this life without trying to grasp power and rule over others in some power way, but instead to trust him and to walk humbly and gently and lay our lives down for others and to endure persecution and trouble, to go through trials with hope and overcome the world in him. It's a very different way of status operating than the way of the world. I think of the many heroes of the faith who have grasped this truth and lived out this example in profound ways. One of those heroes is a man named William Tyndale. I don't know if you've heard of William Tyndale. He was born in the late 1400s in England at a time when a lot was going on in the world with the restoration of the Word of God and its truth and authority. And at a relatively young age, he came to understand the good news of Christ, the wonderful offer of forgiveness by grace and through faith alone in Christ alone. And he became a follower. And he started working on an English translation of the Bible. Now, today we hear that, and that's kind of cool, but in that day, actually, it was illegal to do that. You were branded, and he was branded a heretic for doing that, and it was the death penalty. Nevertheless, he knew the importance of God's word, and so he worked on an English translation. He eventually was captured, betrayed and captured, and in 1536, martyred for his faith. His last words, as they were recorded, were, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." Can you imagine? You're going to die. You're going to be put to death. You're facing an incredible trial. You've been betrayed. And yet at that place, because you know your status in Christ, you're thinking about the king and your people and their need for the word. Well, his prayer was answered in many ways. Within 3 years, the king of England sanctioned the first translation of the Bible into English. And that translation, and then the later translation, which we are familiar with, the King James translation, relies on about 90% of Tyndale's work. Your Bible right now, actually, and if you have an English Bible, I'm sure most of us do, as much as 80% of it comes from Tyndale's work. And right now, he is in the presence of God. He is enjoying everlasting reward and a glorious high status. I'm sure you feel like I do. I can't wait to meet this hero, this man of high status in Christ who laid his life down for the Lord and for his work. This is the truth of this story here in Genesis. This is the truth of who we are. And this is the call of the Lord to measure our lives this way. So the question is this how you think about yourself and your life? Do you measure yourself by the status you have in Christ? Does that define you and motivate you and enable you to follow in his steps and to lay your very life down for others, for the Lord? There's no trial, no persecution, no adversity, no situation that can measure up to what you have in Christ and rob you of your status in Jesus. Well, next, in the story, we read about this interaction between Abraham and Abimelech over a well. Now, as we read the story, we might think that seems trivial. There's some sort of problem with the well there, and Abraham brings it up. But it's not trivial for them, actually, because they live in a desert place, particularly Beersheba area is very dry. It's the desert. And water is a matter of life and death. And so a well is really important. But also with Abraham, there's the aspect of he was called by God to go into this promised land. He came from Mesopotamia. It's a well-watered, fertile area. He gave that up in faith to journey into this area that was arid and even desert-like. And so this well is actually connected to the promise. He can't stay in the land if he doesn't have water. And so there's this practical reality, but also the reality of his inheritance and promise of God at work in this problem with the well. And so he shrewdly brings it up. So Abimelech and Phicol come to him and say, hey, we want this agreement with you because God is with you in all that you do. Because you have this high status, we want to have an agreement where you're not going to cause us trouble and that you're going to be for us and we'll be together. And so Abraham shrewdly says, well, that's great, but there's this well. And it's been seized, from what we know, seized by Abimelech's servants, taken from Abraham and his people, by Abimelech and his servants. Now, Abimelech doesn't know anything about it, from what he says. And so Abraham pursues this agreement. He pursues a covenant with him. It's a formal, serious agreement with binding obligations. And he pursues this covenant with Abimelech over their general relationship, but over the well itself. And he offers 7 ewe lambs as part of the ceremony. They probably would sacrifice these 7 ewe lambs even as part of the ceremony. And Abimelech's like, what's that about? Why 7 ewe lambs? And Abraham says, this is basically my earnest payment to testify that this is our well, not yours. And it's similar to what Abimelech did, right? If you remember earlier when there was question when he took Sarah to be his wife, he wanted to make sure that he hadn't touched her and she was a woman of honor. And so he gave a very large gift as to emphasize an earnest payment to say she is a woman of honor. And that's the same idea here, is that Abraham is saying, I'm giving these 7 ewe lambs to say, no, this is really my well and you're receiving it and you're agreeing with this, that this well belongs to us. And so that's what's happening there. The well is being solidified as Abraham's well, basically, in this agreement. And there are 7 ewe lambs given. And so they name the well Beersheba, which literally means the well of 7. But also means the well of oath. The word for 7 and oath in Hebrew are almost the same word, the identical word. And so it's a play on words, is what's going on. It's capturing that there were 7 ewe lambs and an oath. I was trying to think, well, how could we do a play on words like that? So I thought maybe we'd have the well of 9, and that there were 9 families that helped build this well in the wilderness. But the well never worked. So it was the well of 9, German 9, it doesn't work. So that's the idea, if that makes sense. So that's the sort of play on words going on here. It's the well of 7, the well of oath. But it's not here because whether or not you like playing words, that's not why it's here. It's here in Scripture for another reason, right? There's something else going on with this well. There's some other reason why this is mentioned. I don't think God has, I think, a sense of humor, and maybe he likes playing words, but it's here for other reasons. There's something going on in this part of the story, right? There's a reason that this well is mentioned and Beersheba is mentioned. Well, Beersheba is pretty much the southernmost part of the promised land. And if you can read throughout the Old Testament, when they want to talk about the boundaries of the promised land, they say from Dan to Beersheba. And so this is a significant part of the promised land, the southernmost part of the land. And so what's going on is Abraham is securing the land. This is going to be Abraham's well. He's been a wanderer in a foreign land, and God is working to strengthen his sense of promise and to give, in a sense, a down payment through this well. That's what's going on here. And so this is a well of hope. And again, remember, this is a story being told to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. And as they came out, they would have known about this place. It says later on, we're going to talk about this, he plants a tamarisk tree. Tamarisk trees are really incredible trees. I did some research. I never knew about this. But they are evergreen trees that grow in dry places. They are remarkable in their ability to grow where there's no water. They take water out of the air. They grow up to 60 feet tall over time. It can take a long time. It can take 60 or more years for them to grow that tall. And they spread out. They grow through the root system and their seeds and so forth. And they make a huge difference in arid places, actually. They were imported to the United States in arid places because of their benefit, that they bring shade, that they retain moisture. They create habitat where there was none before. They transform desert into habitable places. But as the people of Israel are coming out, they would have known about or encountered Beersheba and the very well. But not only just the very well, but what else? The tree. It's 400 years later. That tree is probably full grown, and it's probably a grove of trees. And so this story is here to basically say God makes good on his promises. What Abraham only knew as hope, you know as surety as you come into the land and receive this inheritance. So this interaction over the well, and God's securing of the well, then Abraham being able to plant a tree there and dwell there for many days, it says, is God telling Abraham, I will make good on this promised inheritance. You will inherit the land. It's an encouragement for Abraham. So first, general and king come to him, and they want to deal with him because God's with him in all he does. So God's saying through that, Abraham, you're of the highest status. And now through this interaction over the well, and then Abraham planting the tree, God, Abraham, you have the richest inheritance coming to you. This is who you are. The highest status, the richest inheritance. And so, yeah, there's trials I'm going to take you through. I have work to do in and through your life. It's going to be difficult. But don't forget these truths, Abraham. In me, you are of the highest status and the richest inheritance. And brother or sister, this is true for you as well. This is true for you in your trials and outside your trials. This is true for you in Christ. You have the richest inheritance. There's so much the Word of God says about this. I'd encourage you to read through Revelation and other places. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, as I said, that they would understand what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that the people of God would understand these riches. When Jesus is being worshipped in the heavenlies, in Revelation 5, I read that at the beginning of our worship service, they're ascribing to him power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All things belong to him. He deserves all things. He lowered himself lower, and he's now exalted to the highest place. He's overcome sin and death. He's reigning. He's returning. It's all to his glory, and you are in Christ. So all that is his yours as well. Brothers and sisters, you are kings and queens, and rich in him. You are inheriting the fullness of what he has. Take time to look at Revelation chapter 21 and the picture of heaven, this glorious place. It's described in such a way. It's crystal clear. The glory of God is shining everywhere. It's full of gold and jewels. And I think that's literally true, but also an indicator of the richness and glory of your home, of your inheritance. All these things are yours. It will be so amazingly glorious that you will be astounded over and over and over again, and you will do what I've done at times in my life when I've encountered something amazing, just like pinch myself. I can't believe this is happening. Is this really happening? That's how we felt actually when God led us back to New England. We had been outside of New England for so long, and we were like, God, you really have done it. That's what heaven's going to be like. You're never going to get used to how glorious it is, and this is all yours in Christ. But you know what? It's yours right now, because right now, you have this inheritance. Paul has this interesting interaction in 1 Corinthians with the Corinthians. The Corinthians are arguing over like who they follow and who's better than the other guy. I don't know We don't do this here in our church, thank God, but you could have something where like, well, I'm a John Piper fan or something like that, I like David Jeremiah, or you know, and everybody like made that a big thing, and then other people were like, well, Jesus is my hero, you know, and we argued over that. That's what was going on in Corinth, and thank you that you don't do that. That we focus on the Lord, and we by His grace remain humble. But in Corinth, they were having these petty arguments, and so Paul brings correction to them, and it's amazing what he says. He says this in chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. So let no one boast in men, for what? All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's the reality for the Corinthians and for us. And you might be thinking, what? How does this work? Well, we read Matthew 28 earlier, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given Christ. He rightfully has been exalted over all things. It all belongs to Him. And who do we belong to? Jesus. And what's the promise? The promise is God will use all things for our good. How is that possible? Because all things belong to Him. And so this is true. All things are yours. All things are yours. Now, that doesn't mean you get to use them however you want. We use them how He wants us to use them. He's in control of that. But nevertheless, He's more trustworthy in how to use those resources than we are. And the truth remains, all things are yours. So we have this rich inheritance, this amazing inheritance. And in conclusion, just want to encourage you to consider this reality that even though you might go through great trials, even trials that might seem to overwhelm you, in the Lord you have everything and more. His call is not to define yourself by your trials, but define yourself by Him, by His grace and your high status in Him, by this inheritance that is certain and sure, and active even now in Him using all things for your good. This is the truths. These are the truths that we need in our lives as we walk with God, even as Abraham did. I just encourage you, I'm going to pray in a minute, but for you to take a minute just to respond to the Lord maybe in some way. Maybe there's something in your life that you need to bring to Him and say, Lord, teach me to live in light of these truths in this area of temptation or struggle. It might be a trial. It might be something else. I'll pray, and then we'll give you a minute to interact with God. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this little story that has so much truth in it. And we thank You that You're a God who encourages us and reminds us, even in the midst of struggles, of what we have in You. There's nothing better than to belong to You and have the status of being called Your friends, Your sons and daughters. And there's nothing better than to know that we have all things in You. Teach us to live in light of these truths, and use us to extend Your reign, our worthy God, we pray. In Christ's name.